Go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2 this evening is where we will focus our attention. And by way of review, where we began last week, we were talking about the relationship between faith and works in the book of James. And we just to review, we started off by saying that sometimes when we read the book of James, it seems like James is all over the map. That James just kind of picks his hobby horses and the things that he's interested in writing about and kind of writes about them. Whether that be trials, or whether that be temptation, or whether that be the Word of God and how we are to respond to it, or whether it's the tongue, or wisdom, or whatever it is, we tend to think that it may be James is just interested in talking about anything. So what we did last week, we started in chapter 2, verse 14, to show that there is some unity of thought with what James is actually talking about. And when we looked at this, we said that James is answering a key question. And we looked at verse 14 when it says, chapter 2, what use is my brother? And if a man says he has faith but has no works, can that faith save him? And we talked about the way the King James Version translates this phrase, can faith save, has been somewhat misleading in that the proper translation here would be, can that faith save? Now, I think this is key to understand because James isn't answering the question, can faith save? James already knows faith can save. In fact, he says so in chapter 1 and verse 21 or 22. He says, the word received with the implanted word of God, which is able to save your souls. So the question James is answering is, what kind of faith saves? And his answer as you go through chapter 2 is the faith that works. So remember, James is not concerned with a mere profession of faith, but James wants to see faith that produces works. James wants to see faith with feet. A faith that actually does something. And he gave the illustration, if a brother or sister doesn't have any clothes and doesn't have any food, and you say, go in peace, be warmed, but don't do anything for that individual, then what good is your faith? It's just a mere profession. But genuine faith produces good works. Genuine faith helps that brother in need. So James is not concerned with just profession of faith. James wants to see some works that go along with that faith. So what we've done last week and what we'll do again tonight is just look at some passages of Scripture that show what working faith looks like. Now we are actually going to look at the fourth test of genuine faith in the book of James. The first test, if you begin in chapter 1, is seen in chapter 1, verse 1 through 12. And we are very familiar with this passage when James gives the imperative, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various kinds of trials. Okay, so how we respond in trials is test number one. Test number two is in chapter 1, verse 13 to 18, where he says, when you're tempted, don't let anyone say, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot tempt anyone with evil, nor God is not tempted with evil, nor can he tempt any man. That's test number two, how the working faith responds to temptation. Test number three we looked at in verse number 19 of chapter 1 last week, down through verse 27, and how the working faith responds to the Word of God. And James essentially says, receive the Word of God with meekness, receive the implanted Word of God. But then he also says, be doers of the Word and not hearers only. And now tonight we step into the fourth test of what a genuine believer looks like, and it's right at the beginning of chapter 2, and that is how the working faith responds to or interacts with this idea of favoritism or partiality. Now, James begins this verse by stating or identifying a contradiction in the life of these believers. He says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Now, we are all aware of contradictions. There are several different kinds of contradictions, but one that I've identified is called an oxymoron. Everybody familiar with an oxymoron this evening? Okay, good. It's a figure of speech that combines two normally contradictory terms. I've brought with me tonight the top 20 oxymorons. The first one I have is, or number 20 would be jumbo shrimp. Okay, it's a contradictory term. New and improved. We've probably all used that one in our past. A live recording. A known secret. That's kind of like a secret you give a seventh grade girl. A known secret. You know, it's just kind of something that gets out there quickly. A temporary tax increase. It's definitely an oxymoron. A mud bath. Kind of two contradictory terms there. An objective opinion. Alone together. You probably said that to your wife in the past. Of finally, we're alone together. Well, it's a contradictory term. Religious tolerance. Found missing. That one always confuses me. I want to say that this list is not original with me. So number 10, I certainly don't want to offend anybody, but an honest lawyer. The things you find on the internet. Perhaps you've been told to act naturally. Or perhaps someone has said, same difference. Or someone has said to you, no comment. Well, it actually is a comment. One that's really confusing is pretty ugly. Or someone's probably given you in the past a definite maybe. We also find a computer jock. Or we find the term sleeping like a baby. That's new to me. And then these last two are my favorite. I'm sorry for any of you who are hip-hop fans, but rap music. I think that one is very fitting. And then finally, Microsoft Works. We're all aware of contradictions. We see contradictions in our society. We see contradictions in sports and in life. And if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we even see contradiction in our own life, in our spiritual life. And sometimes our reaction is to just kind of ignore those contradictions or don't do anything about those. But James brings our attention here in chapter 2 and verse 1 to a contradiction that exists in the lives of these believers in the book of James. He says this, don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ and show partiality at the same time. James is confronting this contradiction that's in their lives, that they are a partiality showing faith. And James sees that as a contradiction of terms. So James starts off with this principle, and he gives this imperative, don't show partiality and hold the faith of our Lord at the same time. James, as you go through chapter 1 and chapter 2, he gives many imperatives, just commanding these believers time and time again what they need to do and what their faith needs to look like. So James, and the way he gives this command, don't show this attitude of personal favoritism or partiality, the way he gives this command, he's referring to something that's already taking place in the lives of these believers. Basically, he could say, stop showing partiality. Now, when we see this phrase, an attitude of personal favoritism, it's really a translator from one Greek word. And here's the idea of this Greek word. To lift up someone's face with the idea of judging by appearance, and on that basis giving special favor and respect. It pertains to judging purely on a superficial level without consideration of a person's true merit, abilities, or character. The idea is to look at someone and judge them on who they are based on what you see, and simply and only based on what you see. And James says this kind of thing should not be named among the believer. And I don't know about you, but I need this message. I need this passage of Scripture in my life. And my guess is most of you need this passage of Scripture as well, because this is natural to us to be partial, to show favorites, to treat people with discrimination. But if you're here and you don't struggle with this, I guess you're more than welcome to tune us out tonight. But I think it'll be beneficial as we look into this passage to evaluate our lives in the areas that we show partiality, in the areas that we show favoritism or discrimination. And as we look at this passage, to help us be better believers and have a better working faith as a result of looking at this passage. Now, James says here, he gives us a parable of an attitude of personal favoritism. Human beings, even Christians, are not naturally inclined to be impartial. We tend to put people in pigeonholes, in predetermined categories, ranking them by their looks, their clothes, their race or ethnicity, their social status, their personality, their intelligence, their wealth and power, by the kind of car they drive, and by the type of house and neighborhood they live in. And James identifies this as a contradiction. When we do this, when we judge people on these grounds, and we hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ at the same time, it's a contradiction. It's something that cannot stand. In fact, James puts this sin of partiality on the same level as murder and adultery. Skip with me down to verse 8. He says this: "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, when James uses this word law here in this context, he's not talking about the Mosaic law. He's talking about the law of Christ. Now, in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, there was this, it's the quote, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." But Christ repeats this command in Mark 12, verse 31. So this is a command of Christ to love your neighbor as yourself. But James goes on to say in verse 9, "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin, and you are convicted by the law, a transgressor. For whoever keeps the law in one point, or keeps the law but yet offends in one point, he's what? Guilty of all." Then he goes on in the next verse to say, "Well, you may not have murdered, but you committed adultery. You're still guilty of everything. You're still guilty of the law as a whole. Or you may have committed partiality, and you're just as guilty as if you committed adultery or as if you committed immorality." Now, certainly on our level, in our context, there are different outward results to those sins, but in God's eyes, the sin of partiality is just as severe as the sin of immorality, and the sin of immorality and sin of partiality is just as severe as murder. Yet, if we're honest with ourselves, we tend to think, well, I would never commit murder, because that's really wrong. And I would never commit adultery, because that's really wrong. But when it comes to partiality or favoritism or discrimination, well, I could do it from time to time. It's not that bad. I think we understand the severity of what James is saying here when he talks about offending the law at one point and being guilty of it all. James is saying this idea of partiality and favoritism should not be named among the believer. In fact, it's a contradiction to the person that holds the faith. Now, there is a tendency for all of us to do this. From my days as a teenager and now my days of working with teenagers, I've seen a fair share of partiality. I've seen kids eating at the lunch table by themselves while other kids eat together in cliques. I've seen teens group together with kids that dress like they do and act like they do, while some kid who's maybe a little bit different is left by himself. I've seen teens who come from low-income families be treated differently because they don't wear Nikes, or they don't wear DCs, or they don't wear American Eagle or Hollister or all the other brand names out there. Or a teen he's not cool enough, or he doesn't play sports, so he gets discriminated against. And James is saying this type of attitude should not be named among the believer. But it's not just true of adults, or it's not just true of teens, is it? It's true of adults as well, isn't it? I mean, if you look at your life, just evaluate different areas, and I've had the opportunity to do this in this last week, just evaluate my life and look at where the areas I show partiality. I mean, as going through this passage, things start coming to my mind that I'm not even necessarily aware of. I mean, that's the benefit of Scripture that does that. But adults, I mean, we are happy to say hi to someone in the halls, but we would never actually sit with that person in church because we don't have the same view on music or the same view on the King James Version or the same view on how our children should be raised. So we show prejudice. We show partiality to individuals based on those things. We'll shake someone's hand during the fellowship time, but we'd never invite them over to our house because they're a little bit different. Or they make a little bit less money than we do, or they might be a little bit dirty. And James is saying, these types of things should not be named among the believer. Here's some questions to consider. Would Jesus have sat at the cool table? Think about that one. I don't think he would have. You know, as we read in Scripture, we see Jesus's, where he was from in Nazareth, the region of Galilee. And listen to what some Scripture passages say about that. In John 1:46, Nathanael comments to Philip, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? In John 7:41, it says this, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Okay, Jesus wasn't from the best neighborhood that was out there. John 7:52, others said, search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Acts 2:7, onlookers at Pentecost, we are amazed, astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking from Galilee? So the area that Christ was from was not the best area in the neighborhood. It was not the best neighborhood. It wasn't the most respected area and the most prestigious area. And so Jesus probably wouldn't, if he was in our context today, wouldn't have been the most respected individual because of the neighborhood that he came from or because of the way he dressed. Would Jesus have had the latest and greatest in fashion? I think the answer is no to that as well. He was the son of a poor carpenter from the slums. Would Jesus have looked at someone and thought, what can I gain by becoming their friend? And the answer to that question is no. Because it's two contradictory terms. To hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ and to show partiality. So James starts off with this principle. He says, don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ and show partiality. But then he gives this example. An extremely hypothetical example, because we know nothing like this would ever happen in a church. Okay, look at verse 2. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Now, let's set the context for where this passage is taking place. The case is, and the context probably is, that most of the individuals in this church weren't rich people. And if you look at most first century Christians, they weren't rich. And if they were rich and they did come to know Jesus Christ, a lot of them lost their source of income just because of having to leave Judaism and become a believer. And so there were ramifications for that. So there wasn't a lot of money that took place, or that there wasn't a lot of rich people in the church. And it's interesting to note that, so they weren't discriminating against somebody who was not like them. They were discriminating against someone who was like them. And instead trying to show favor to the rich person based on what they could gain from this particular individual. He uses this term at the end of verse 4 when he says this, you have become judges with evil motives. And the idea that James is using here is this idea that if a judge in a court of law were to let his decision be swayed by superficial matters rather than by the essential facts of the case, it would be a gross miscarriage of justice. So essentially, if what James is saying is, if a judge was to do this, if a judge was to base a case based on just the way a person looked or by some other superficial thing, we would think this is awful. But I go on here. It is equally wrong for Christians to base their treatment of other human beings on such superficial matters as economic, social, or racial differences. We would think this would be appalling in a court system. Yet we as believers do this all the time. Judge someone by the clothes they wear. Judge someone by the income that they have. Judge someone by their personality and the type of person that they are, the way they act. And this is inconsistent with the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now carry on here in verse 5. And we see that James points out the inconsistency of this. And after looking at this, James kind of stops and he says this. He just says, listen, my beloved brethren. Stop and think about what it is that you're doing. And he refers to them as beloved brethren. Kind of almost using a compassionate tone here. You know, reminding them of the mutual faith they have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And James, he says this. He says, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? And James kind of sets up the tone here, because they would have to ask themselves the same question. And the answer that James is expecting here is yes. And when James says this, that did not God choose the poor of this world, he says James did not mean that there was any merit in poverty. Nor did James mean that poverty was the cause of their election by God. Okay, there are some out there that think that God has elected the poor and has come to die for the poor and he will liberate the poor one day. Okay, James isn't saying that God is only the God of the poor. Okay, what James is saying is that he's just putting an emphasis on God's non-discrimination against the poor as a class. So the same God of the poor is the same God of the rich. God does not discriminate by someone's clothes. God does not discriminate on someone's personality or whether they're likable, whether they're not likable. Okay, those things are not essential to God. Okay, the things that are important to God is a man's soul. And God uses it, James uses this word to choose or to refer to God's unconditional election. Okay, James is referring to salvation and the blessings that come with salvation. Did not God choose the poor to be rich in faith as well as to be heirs of the kingdom? And he's using these salvation concepts and use this word to refer to this unconditional election. That God's election wasn't based on the fact that they were poor. Or God didn't look at them and see, you know what, this person will really serve me if I choose them. Okay, when God elects any of us to salvation, Ephesians 1:11 tells us that's according to the kind intention of his will. Not because he saw faith in us, or not because he saw good deeds in us, or not because we would be really good believers if God just chose us. Okay, what James is saying here is that there is no discrimination with God. He saves the rich man in the same way that he saves the poor man. Now, he also saves us in the middle of our sin. Think about this this passage of scripture here. Romans 5:8 says this. But God demonstrated his love toward us. And listen to this phrase. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So Christ died for us while we were in our sinful state. We were deserving of eternal death, and God lovingly stooped down and saved us, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. And if the work of redemption has taken place in our life, then there is no room for partiality. If the work of redemption has taken place in our life, there is no room for favoritism, and there is no room for discrimination. We were all deserving of death in hell, and we should interact with each other on that basis. We all deserved eternal damnation. So why, because we have a little more income, would we look down at somebody else who was deserving of eternal damnation as well? It's not consistent with the faith. In fact, it's contradictory. General Robert E. Lee was a devout follower of Jesus Christ. It's said that soon after the end of the American Civil War, he visited a church in Washington, D.C. During the communion service, he knelt beside a black man. An onlooker said to him later, "How could you do that?" Lee replied, "My friend, all ground is level beneath the cross." We were all in need of a Savior. And Jesus came down to this earth and saved us. See, beneath the cross, there is no rich, no poor, no wise, no unwise, no cool, no nerdy, no black, no white, no male, no female, no Jew, no Gentile. But underneath the cross, there's just sinners in need of a Savior. So let me go back to James' imperative. Don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ and discriminate or look down or treat someone differently because they are not like you. Because if this work of redemption has taken place in our lives, then we have to look at people differently. We have to treat people differently. To discriminate is not consistent with the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you this question. How are you doing? Can you identify some areas in your life in which you discriminate? Maybe you discriminate against people who don't dress like you do. And maybe that's an issue for you, that you look down on someone like that. Or maybe you discriminate against someone who even has more money than you do. And you discriminate against them because they think they're in a higher class than you are. Maybe you discriminate against somebody because of their personality. Well, that person is just really weird. And I really am not going to attempt to get close to them or attempt to build a relationship with them because they are very, very different. There is a common bond in Jesus Christ that brings us together. Philippians 2 verse 1 refers to the encouragement that we have in Christ, the love that comes from God, the fellowship of the Spirit that brings us together. And if this faith has worked in us, then there should be no discrimination among us. Teenagers, will you befriend that kid who sits by himself at lunch? I'm not just talking about bring him into your group and trying to plug him into a square peg into a round hole. Will you genuinely befriend that individual and be genuinely concerned for that individual and be a genuine godly influence in that individual's life? Adults, will you love those people who you don't think are lovable? Will you love people from different social classes? Will you love people from different races? If we don't, it's a contradiction. Because genuine faith overlooks those things and is able to live in unity together. And we have the opportunity here in a few minutes to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do this, it's not a individual, privatized thing that we do, where it's just us and God. But rather, we are saying as a congregation, we remember the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So look around you when you do this and think, this guy over here, he may be odd. This lady over here, she may be strange. That person may dress differently than I do. But we are the body of Christ coming together, remembering his death, burial, and resurrection, the work that he did on our cross, and then on those grounds, there should be no discrimination or partiality among us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.